I would like to do a series of messages with you about a subject that we don't speak about often enough, I believe. It is the subject of the evil one and his desire to render you ineffective for God. Following this Thanksgiving and this series, we're going to spend a long time in the Gospel of Luke. The characters of Christmas leading up to Christmas in his first couple of chapters. And then we're not going to go through Luke in a verse-by-verse manner, but going to focus in on the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Call it life lessons from Luke that we're going to be into after Thanksgiving. But for these next 6 weeks, I want to talk to you about Satan, about spiritual warfare. Deliver us from evil. There are two facts that sociologists tell us about people groups all over the world, anthropologists and sociologists. You know, anthropologists is the study of man, and so anthropologists study people all over the world, and sociologists is the study of societies, cultures. Both of them agree that no matter where you go in the world, two things are true about people and what they believe. First of all, there is a universal belief in a supreme being. Now, they don't all call him Jehovah God or Allah, as the Islamic people do, but they all believe in some supreme being, something greater than ourselves, outside of ourselves. And the second thing that people all over the world believe is in the reality of evil or evil spirits. No matter where you go, there's this belief, not only in good, but in evil. A great God and evil. This is verified by things such as totem poles and voodoo and things of that nature throughout the world. Witch doctors, shrunken heads, all attest to this universal fear. There's a holiday, so to speak, at the end of this month that's called Halloween. We're going to talk more about that next week. But Halloween came out of the Festival of the Dead in the Druid Society in Ireland from nearly 2,000 years ago. It was brought here during the Great Potato Famine in Ireland by some of the Irish people. In the Festival of the Dead, the bonfires usually consisted of a human sacrifice in order to foretell what the coming year was going to be like and even for protection from evil. People would set food out in front of their houses so that the evil spirits would not play havoc with their person or their property. People would also carve, believe it or not pumpkins, but turnips with the gory faces, put a light inside of it in order to keep the evil spirits away from the property. Though many do not acknowledge or want to acknowledge the reality of him, Satan is a very real person, and he really wants to destroy you, the church, the nation of Israel, and anything that is good. You'll find his making his appearance in the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, and you'll find his disappearance, if you will, in the third chapter from the end of the last book in the Bible. He is referred to in 7 out of the 39 Old Testament books and in 19 of the 26 or 27 New Testament books. He gave birth to sin. He tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God and brought sin and death into the world, and he wants to destroy you. He tried to destroy our Lord Jesus and the chosen people of God. And God wants you to be very aware of his presence and his desire to destroy you. For example, and I know I've talked about this off and on over the years, but when our Lord taught us to pray, remember, the Lord's Prayer. Almost everybody here probably at one point in their life memorized the Lord's Prayer. The problem with the Lord's Prayer, forgive me if I want to use the word problem, is that sometimes we memorize it without really focusing on what we're saying. But at the end of that prayer, he said, and he says it in the context, if you look in both Luke chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 6, both places where the Lord's Prayer is given us, he says, whenever you pray, you say these things. Or, if you will, you focus on these areas. And one of the last things he said is, when you pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In fact, the newer translations, I think, translate that a little more correctly because it's a masculine. It is the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. When our Lord Jesus himself prayed for us, when you read John chapter 17, that is a prayer that Jesus, our Lord, prayed for us. And he said in that prayer, long about verse 15, he says, Father, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them or guard them or protect them from the evil one. He prayed for you. He knows that Satan is out and about. He tried to destroy the Lord from the very beginning and all the way through his ministry, tried to destroy him. In fact, when you look at Luke chapter 4, after those temptations in the wilderness, it doesn't say that Satan left Jesus for good. It said he left him for a more convenient season for a while. He wants to destroy you. When you read down through the scriptures, James says, we just mentioned to you a few moments ago, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Did I put 2 on there on your notes? I don't know if I did or not, but it's chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. He says to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the tricks of the devil. Peter said in the passage that Charlie read to you, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Not so he can trick or hurt, but to destroy. When Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthian church, he included in that letter several references to Satan that we're going to be looking at today and in the weeks to come. One was in connection with the church needing to forgive a man. We don't know for exactly who that man is. It may be, and most people think it's probably the man referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the first letter to the Corinthians. In there, it tells us about a man who, in my estimation, and probably most people's, considering, was committing gross immorality in that he was having an affair with his stepmother. And the church was saying, see how much we show the love of God? Why, we let this guy come in and worship with us and we just embrace him. And Paul said, it ought not to be. You need to put that guy out till he gets his life straight. So people believe that's who he's referring to. And he says, now listen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, you need to forgive this guy. You need to forgive him. The idea, it looks like that the guy is repentant, he's changed, and you as a church need to forgive him. And this is what he says. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should take... Listen, if you don't forgive, you're giving Satan an opportunity to take advantage of you. Paul says a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 4, does he not? Where he says, don't be angry. Be angry, but do not sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give opportunity, if you will, to the devil. We're not ignorant of his devices. The word devices is a word meaning carefully thought out plans. Your Bible may say schemes or tricks. We went to watch my grandson play football yesterday. My wife says the dumbest game she ever saw. But football and basketball are two sports in which you're taught to run plays. You know, baseball, you just basically baseball is learning the fundamentals and learning to watch your coach when he says steal, bunt, take the pitch or whatever. But football and basketball, you design plays. You run the ball this way, you pass it this way, you shot block this way, and you do things. In football, the same way. When the quarterback and the group get in the huddle, they discuss the play. And everybody knows who he's supposed to block and if they're supposed to pull. And this one's supposed to run this route and this one's to run that route. And this is the way they do the play. If you watch things like Mission Impossible, the old TV series, or the movies, you know that they come up with this tremendous scheme to pull something off. It is a plan. A pre-designed plan. That's what the word schemes means. We're not ignorant of his pre-designed plays. He thought this through. Now, forgive me. Paul may not have been ignorant of them, but I believe that an awful lot of us today are. And that's why I want to spend these next 4 or 5 weeks talking about it. In fact, over the next 4 weeks... I'll just tell you very briefly, the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at 4 Old Testament characters. One you probably not even aware of, and how Satan attacked them, and show you how he's going to do the same thing to try to attack his people. For example, we're going to look at Satan as the deceiver next week and how he deceived Eve. The Bible says several places in the New Testament how Eve was deceived by Satan's lies and her lack of knowledge. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 that he feared, Paul did, that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's a deceiver. Satan is the master liar. And we'll look at our defense next week, which is the inspired word of God. The following week, we're going to look at Satan as the destroyer and how he attacked the body of Job with suffering. Satan desires to inflict pain and suffering to destroy your body so that you will grow impatient and angry with God and destroy your effectiveness for God. We're going to look at Paul a little bit too next week, because Paul had a messenger from Satan, that God allowed it, his thorn in the flesh. And we're going to show how grace and faith are our defense. And then the third week from now, we're going to look at Satan as the dictator, how he attacked the will and pride of King David by getting David to act independent of the will of God. My friends, I want you to listen to me. You are never more susceptible to Satan's schemes than when you think you do not need to trust God, when you do not pray, when you do not seek His counsel, etc. Oh, how true the proverb is that says, pride goes before a fall, and haughtiness, or a haughty spirit, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we're going to look at our defense that week by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit in our life. The fourth week, we're going to look at Satan as the denouncer, which is another word for accuser. I had to get all D's in here. He's the denouncer or accuser. And we're going to look how he attacked the heart and conscience of a high priest named Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. His desire is to show you that you are not worthy of God's grace, don't deserve God's grace, and you certainly should not be put in a position to serve God. I want to show you that your defense is the cleansing power of our Lord's blood and His current intercessory ministry for us. We will then finish this short series with a look at dressing for battle as we look at putting on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 and in other places. But in these next few moments, I want to give you, now there's a part I didn't put in your outline, you have to forgive me, I'll give it to you, but we're going to look at Satan's beginning. We're going to look at what in the world is he doing now. We're going to look at his defeat, and then we're going to look at his end. And then return to 1 Peter and look at Peter's counsel for us. I'd like you to turn back with me as we look at his beginning to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, while you're turning there, let me just tell you that Ezekiel chapters 26, 27, and 28 are three chapters that are dealing with the demise, if you will, of a city called Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Tyre was a commercial city located on the Mediterranean Sea, just west of Damascus in Lebanon. When Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, Tyre rejoiced at their destruction because it would open up the avenue for more profits for them. They could take advantage with delight at Israel's, or Jerusalem in particular's, fall. When Ezekiel wrote this book, these three chapters, Tyre's king or prince, which are words that are used interchangeably for the same position, was a man named Ithobal the Second. That's I-T-H-O-B-A-L the Second. Ithobal the Second. Now listen. He was, by historians' writings, a man to envy. He was kind of like James Bond, only James Bond wasn't the king. This guy is described as being extremely handsome, extremely talented, extremely wise, extremely rich, and extremely vain. I think Carly Simon wrote a song about him. Just kidding. Some of you don't go back that far, I know. If you're in chapter 28, I want you to notice the first five verses. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Much of the rest of this chapter is about this king's eventually returning to reality as he faces death as a man, and he will know for sure that he is but a man. However, if you will look at verse 11 and following, what you will see is that we're going beyond a vain man's self-perception to describe something greater than a man that is behind this man. Notice, if you would, follow along, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. Now pay close attention. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now notice, the name Lucifer is not used here. That word that means that name, which is only used one time in the Bible, by the way, it means a day star. It was used to describe the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14. Nor is the name Satan used here. The word Satan means adversary. Nor is the word devil used here, which means slanderer or accuser. But I believe that there is no mistaking who is being described here. Notice a couple, five or six or seven things he says very quickly. Number one, he says this, he was the sum, look at verse 12, the sum or seal of perfection. The seal of perfection, wisdom, and beauty. Do you know what that means? It means that in everything God created, and God said in everything He created, Genesis 1:31 says, it was very good. This one creature more fully expressed beauty, wisdom, knowledge than any other creature. The seal of beauty. Of all of God's angels that He created, none were more beautiful, wiser than this one, who I believe is the one who is empowering this king of Tyre. Doesn't sound very much like a goat-bearded man with pitchfork, does it, and red pajamas, does it? No, it doesn't. Secondly, I want you to notice he is a created being. Doesn't just say that he was born, but he was created. The end of verse 13. All these things were prepared for you on the day you were created. Not a born being. This is one who had been in the Garden of Eden at the beginning. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And he was clothed with the most beautiful of gems. Notice, he also was created to make music, verse 13. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Some theologians, when they study this, kind of believe that perhaps he was created to lead all of heaven and earth in worship of our God who loves music, by the way. Do you know that? I can tell you this about eternity, about heaven. There ain't going to be any preaching in heaven. My job is going to stop here. But you know what's going to be in heaven? Lots of music. God writes songs. You know that? He's going to teach you new songs. He loves music. We're going to be singing His praises. There's going to be a lot of good worship. I hope you love to worship because you're going to be singing in heaven. Now, sometimes people say to me, "Preacher, I can't sing." And that's a lie. You all can sing. Just some do it better than others, right? But you're going to sing in heaven. And it's going to be wonderful. But it looks like here that Satan was created, this one was created to lead heaven in worship. Now listen to me. This is a whole other sermon and I don't want to get into it much this morning. But I believe that one of the biggest things that Satan is doing today, and has been for a good while, is using music to turn people away from God. I'm not asking whether you like it or not. I'm just saying some of what we're hearing, both in words and in tunes, is designed to lead people away from God. He was a master musician. Number four, I want you to notice, he was the anointed cherub that covers, verse 14. A cherub is a kind of an angel. If you ever study the tabernacle or temple, you will note that on the mercy seat over top the Ark of the Covenant were a cherub at each end with the wings out and the head down covering the mercy seat. You will note that you go back in Genesis chapter 3, and when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden after their sin, He placed cherubim around it with flaming swords to keep people from returning back into that garden. And probably until the flood occurred, they were there. Satan was established by God to be the covering, or if you will, the top angel in heaven. His person and position was established by God. Verse 15, everything about this cherub was the sum of perfection. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. And I just want to drive this point home. Satan is not this creature out here that we can just tell, go jump in the lake. You can't do it. He is the most powerful, wisest creature that God created. Jude tells us that even Michael, the archangel, could not rebuke Satan, but had to say, "The Lord rebuke you." You're told to resist him, and I'm going to tell you how over these next couple weeks. Satan is not something that we toy with or play with. He's a powerful enemy of all of God's creation. There's none wiser, none more powerful, except God himself, than this one. I'm not saying that to scare you, but to open your eyes. He says, until, next point, iniquity was found in you. What happened? How many of you have been up to see Sight and Sounds in the beginning? Can I just see your hands? Oh, a bunch of you. That's good. If you don't, you need to go. I think they did a great job. Sanctified Imagination, they did a great job in portraying what may have happened. Here, he is the sum of God's creation, and yet God's paying attention to Adam and Eve and his pride, if you will. Notice what the Scripture says as you go down through as verses 15 through 17. Till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. and all who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you, and you have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Iniquity. This creature thought that he ought to have the position of his Creator. We call this pride. It is one of the sins that God hates the most in the Bible. You read Proverbs chapter 6, seven things does the Lord hate. Pride is one of those seven things. It is the very sin that Paul warns us to be aware of before we select leadership in the church. If you want to follow, I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures in the next few moments, or if you just want to write it down and listen. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 and following, he says, when you're selecting an elder or deacon, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We see his boasting that this king made back in verse 2, saying, this king, that I am God, I'm going to sit in a position as God, is the same thing that we have the king of Babylon saying in Isaiah chapter 14. There's three I wills. I will ascend. I will be as God. You see it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. About verses 3 and 4, it talks about the man of sin appearing who will go into the sanctuary of God and sit in that position as God and declare himself to be God. And all these people are people that Satan is using to try to destroy the people of God. His pride led to his fall. So what in the world is Satan doing right now? Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to the Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Beginning with verse 3. John the writer says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon with his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come down. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast out. Too much information to go over through in just a few moments here, but let me tell you that Satan and one third of God's created angels who followed him for whatever reason were cast out. Over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to tell you that Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at one time. But Satan has a tremendous army. And the Bible talks about dominions and principalities and powers. He has a hierarchy, a chain of command. So there are demons that are out there, and he works through them to try to destroy your life. He is wreaking havoc in this world right now. What's he doing? Well, when God cast him out, being that there was no other creature more powerful than Satan. And something I can't answer for you, you say, why does God allow this? I don't have a good answer at this moment. But I can tell you this, Scripture being true, the Bible refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. Our Lord Jesus even called him, John 12:31, the ruler of this world. Paul calls him, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the God of this age. That's why he could offer Jesus, our Lord, all the kingdoms of this world. He says they're in my authority and it's my power to give them to whoever I want to give them to. Can't explain that, but I know it's true. Satan is ruling in much of this world. Is God overall? Absolutely. And I will tell you in the weeks to come that Satan cannot do one thing that God does not say, okay, can't explain that one to you either, but I know the Bible teaches it. He's a powerful being. Again, I remind you that Jude says, if you look at Jude, verse 9, there's only one chapter in Jude, verse 9, Jude said that even Michael could not rebuke Satan, or didn't, but said the Lord rebuke you. And he wants to destroy you. He wanted to destroy Adam and Eve and Job and David and Joshua and the people of God and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said that he asked permission to sift us as a farmer sifts his wheat from the chaff. He wants to beat us to death, tempt us to sin, to misuse God's gifts, ignore God's grace, and worship anything but God, and exalt ourselves in any way we can so that we don't need God. One does not have to read the Bible to know that there is evil in the world. It's loose in the world. And in different ways, it has controlled you and I before we came to faith in Christ. I was reading it the other day, and most of you are very familiar with John Newton and his tremendous work, Amazing Grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul said this, "And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God," oh, I love that verse, "but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved." John Newton. "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt. It plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave, which said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that you may live.' Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed." John Newton, "In evil long I took delight." Satan's defeat. In one of the very first prophecies in the Bible, it was predicted that a Savior would come from a woman, and though his heel, that is, the Savior, would be bruised, he would crush the head of the one who is the serpent, a reference to Satan. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he defeated Satan there. A couple, three verses, let me read to you so you don't have to take the time to turn. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15 says, And you, verses 13 through 15, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross that day, he destroyed Satan's ability to control your life any longer. Once you put your faith and trust in Christ, Satan cannot control you anymore unless you let him. See, the word destroy means to render ineffective, to render powerless. You can take your television set and you can stomp it into little pieces. That's destroying it. Or you can render it powerless by pulling the plug. Jesus pulled the plug. Satan wants you to plug it back in. Do you understand that? Not only that, but his death on the cross sealed Satan's doom. I want you to understand that. He was defeated from that day on. So the question that is begged is this. If Satan was defeated, if his doom is sure, why is he still so powerful? The answer again, if you would go back to me with me to Revelation chapter 12 one more time. Look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. He's very angry because he knows he has a short time. And he will not go out without trying to take as many people with him and destroy as many lives as he can destroy with him. Now listen to me carefully. I'm not just talking about taking people to hell because we're talking about that. But he wants to destroy your life and your effectiveness and your joy and your peace and your testimony and your family and so much more right now. It's kind of like this. The best explanation I can give you for this is what I heard Dr. David Jeremiah about a month or two ago explain. He said on June 6, 1944, the Allied armies invaded Normandy Beach, France. Although they suffered great casualties, they broke the back of the German resistance, and it was pretty sure from that day on, Germany was a defeated foe. Although, for 11 more months, Hitler fought with everything that he had, willing to destroy his children, his land, everything around, before going out himself. Defeated June 6th, but not until of 1944, but not until May 1945 would Germany stop fighting. And neither will Satan. What's his end? Well, his end you'll find with me. First of all, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, the Lord talks about, you'll notice that there's a place that's been prepared for Satan. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, our Lord's coming back and he's judging the people and he's telling people who are not saved, depart from me into that place of everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels or followers. Hell, the lake of fire, listen to me carefully, was not prepared for people. It was prepared for Satan. In Revelation chapter 20, turn there if you would please. You'll find that not only is it a prepared place, it is a permanent place. Revelation 20. the third book from the end of the Bible itself. Verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they all together will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The sad thing about this chapter in the Bible is that if you read from verses 11 down through 15, it also says what Matthew 25 and verse 41 says. That if people have not believed in the name of the Lord Jesus, have had not their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they too, who chose to listen to the world's way, which is according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Satan's way, they too will be put away from God and will spend eternity in this lake of fire. That's Satan's end. Now, I know my time is short. Jack watched the clock, and he stopped before me last week. I don't want to stop this without giving you a little bit of advice. So let's finish our study this morning back in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And notice very quickly Peter's admonition to us, verse 8. He says, be sober. Therefore, be sober. Now, the idea of being sober or sober-minded is the idea of being self-controlled. The word means to be in control of your faculties. Be in control of your faculties. Listen, both your mind and your body. Now, I know, forgive me, I'm going to say this right now and then it's out of the way. I know if you're under a doctor's surveillance, whatever, he's giving you, you take your medication the doctor's told you. However, to voluntarily intoxicate yourself or place yourself under the influence of drugs or alcohol means that you're no longer in control of what you say, what you think, and what you do. Be sober-minded. The only outside agent the Bible says that is to control you is to be the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. To be sober-minded in this context, if you go back to verses 5, 6, and 7, means to be in submission to one another. You see, the moment we say, submission, I'm not submitting to the preacher, I'm not submitting to my husband, I'm not submitting to my employer, I'm not submitting to my parents, what are we doing? We're thinking Satan's way, not God's way. And we begin to get out of control, thinking wrong thoughts. And humble yourself, he says, verse 6. And trust God. Cast all your care in Him in verse 7. Be in control. Number 2, he says, be vigilant or on the alert. Be watchful. Stay alert. Keep your guard up regarding evil. Keep your guard up. If you put these two together, it means to control yourself and be careful so that you not put yourself in positions of either mind or body where Satan can nail you. Never see how close you can get to the line between right and wrong. I can't get over it. I know this is serious, and it's going to be serious the next couple of weeks, I'm going to tell you. I can't get over in ministry the kinds of questions I get. Is it okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk? The Bible doesn't say smoking is a sin. What's wrong with buying one or two lottery tickets? And we could go on and on and on. And the question we're really asking is, preacher, how close can I get to the line before I cross it? We're creatures that do that, don't we? It's like putting it's wet paint sign up. We've just got to see. And you know, it ought to be God. It's not how close can I get. God, how far can I stay away? I told you this illustration before. Queen Elizabeth I was looking for a new coachman. Did I tell you this story? and you know, to drive her carriage around. And people were interviewed, and they selected three people, and she asked this question: if we were going on this particular road where there's no railing at that time, and there's a cliff right there beside it, how close could you get to the edge? And one driver said, the first guy who was interviewed said, I could get within 6 inches of that, and no danger whatsoever. I'd be in complete control. No problem whatsoever. The second guy came in and said, ma'am, I could ride that wheel, that buggy, right on the edge and be in perfect control. Never lose it. The third guy came in and said, Your Highness, if I was your coachman, I would stay as far away from that edge as I could possibly get. He got the job. You see, it isn't how close we can get to the line. It's how far can I stay away. Because the enemy is out there, he says. There was a show on about 30 years ago, a police show, where the desk sergeant, after they would have their meeting before the officer would hit the street, he would say this. He'd say, let's be careful out there. Let's be careful out there. Thirdly, he says, resist him steadfastly in the faith. Look down at verse 9. Resist means to take a stand against. You have heard the old saying, he that doesn't stand for something will fall for anything. You need to take a stand against him. We're going to talk more about that in the next couple weeks. Resist him steadfast in the faith. D, or number 4, you need a rock solid stand. And that stand is the faith that is revealed in the Word of God, the book that you're studying in your hand. I will remind you again next week that when our Lord Jesus was tempted, his response was always, it is written. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is my rock. It's my foundation. It's where I'm taking a firm stand. Second Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul told us that when we fight. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. He says this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Listen to this, you ought to underline this. Jack told you to mark your Bibles, underline this. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. My friends, if you will study and follow and walk in and obey and trust God's Word, no matter what. James says the devil will flee from you. He wants to attack your mind with all kinds of lies and half-truths. He wants to attack your body. He wants to attack your pride. And he wants to attack you with accusations to make you think that God's grace isn't for you and you can't serve God. God wants you to see his playbook and know how to resist him so that you can have peace and rest even as you fight. I tell you this to warn you. It's part of my job as being a pastor. And especially during this holiday, forgive me, I don't even like to use the word holiday, this particular time of year, I think we need to address the enemy that we have so that our marriages can be what God wants them to be, our children can be what God wants them to be, our homes can be what God wants them to be, and our church can be what God wants them to be. Let me close by saying this. I tremble when I read the 20th chapter of the Revelation. When one of these days, everyone will be assembled before the throne of God. It's called a great white throne. And all the books are going to be opened. And the primary book is going to be opened, called the Book of Life. And people are going to be judged according to the things that were written in those books. And when they look at this book, the Book of Life, it's going to see whether or not your name is on the roll. Are you a citizen of heaven? If your name's not on there, you will spend eternity separated from God in that lake of fire. Not because God wants you to, because he doesn't. He sent Jesus to die on that cross so that you could be forgiven, be adopted as God's child, have your name written on the registry. Our citizenship, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, is in heaven. It's on the roll there. It's written in the Lamb's book of life. The moment you repent of sin and receive Jesus into your heart and life, I pray that you know Him this morning. And if you know Him, I pray that you will not see how close you can get to sin. You'll see how far you can stay away from it. Would you pray with me? My time is up. Pray with me. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Our Father and our God, I pray that we would all recognize today and in these weeks to come that life is not a game. It's war. And that there is a powerful enemy who wants to destroy us. You want us to have life and have it more abundant. You want us to have eternal life. My prayer, first of all, Father, as we close this service, is that Christians, all Christians, would be on the watch, sober, vigilant, standing strong in the things that are recorded in your word, knowing how to recognize Satan's schemes, know how not to play into his hand. Protect our families, Father. Oh, Father, for those who know that they've tempted and toyed with sin, they've watched what their eyes shouldn't have watched, said what their mouth shouldn't have said, fascinated over things that should never have come into their mind, and done things that their body should never have done. God, I pray right now that they would seek your forgiveness, because you promised if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, so much. I pray for husbands, Father, dads who will lead their families into walking closer with you, moms who will love their husbands and their children so much that their children will grow up loving you, protecting them, Father, from the evil. I pray, Father, right now, though, if there's a man, woman, boy, or girl that has not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, no matter how good they've been, they will not be good enough. They need your righteousness. They need your forgiveness. If that's you, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and I'm almost done. If you can say to me, Pastor, I do not know for sure. I hope so, but I don't know for sure that if I were to die right now, I'd go to heaven. Nobody's looking, please. Would you slip up your hand? Pastor, I'm just not sure. God bless you. You may take it down. Anybody else? I'm just not sure. Then I'm going to ask you to do this, not to embarrass anybody, but would you be willing to pray? Just say a prayer, something like this to God. There's no magic word, no abracadabra. There's not a formula. It's just this. God, I don't know for sure, but I want to. I know I'm a sinner, but I believe you love me. And I do believe that's why Jesus died. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. And the best way I know how, I invite you into my life. Father, from this day forward, I want to follow you as my Savior and the Lord of my life. Father, to you be all the glory. I pray, Father, that folks just prayed that prayer with me and they meant it from their heart, because if so, you have promised them that they are forgiven, they are adopted, and heaven is their home. And no matter what Satan says, he cannot alter that fact. Hallelujah, we praise you for that. Father, for all your blessings, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.